Logs and Specks. The 10th talk in a series on the Sermon on the Mount was presented by Ron Julian on September 5, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in our 10th week of that. I have two more weeks to go in this series. Not next week. I will not be here next week. Peter Waringa will be here teaching next week. And then I will have two more weeks after that, and we'll finish up this series. Today we're in Matthew chapter 7 at the beginning. We're just going to look at five verses today. Let me read them to you. Those of you who are old-timers around here will recognize this as a theme that we have talked about a lot, that I have talked about a lot, but this is where we are in the sermon, so that's what we're going to talk about. Matthew 7, starting with verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay, so what Jesus says here is a very important theme in his teaching and in the entire New Testament. I've taught on this theme a lot over the years, but it's because you keep running into it. Everywhere you go in the New Testament, sooner or later you run into something about this. And it's obviously very important to us. I mean, if we believe the biblical picture that there is a day coming when, after my death, I'm going to stand before the Creator of the universe and give an accounting for my life and be judged for the life that I live, and ultimately will either find life in his eternal kingdom or else find condemnation, to have Jesus say, you're going to be judged the way you judge is a pretty sobering thing. To suggest that I could find myself condemned because of the way I deal with other people is a pretty sobering thing. So we want to try and understand what he's getting at here. A lot is at stake. Let me read those first two verses again then. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Okay, so obviously one of the things we have to talk about is this word judge. What does it mean? Because we seem to see in the New Testament a picture of activities that we might think of as judging that are approved of, and we ask ourselves, so what does it look like for me to judge someone else? When am I doing it? Is it any time I make any sort of assessment? If I look at what somebody's doing and say, you know, that's not a good thing that you're doing, that's an evil thing, am I being judgmental? And I think you can probably tell my answer is going to be no. That's not what we're talking about here. But what is Jesus getting at? What kind of a thing is he getting at here? Well, if his thinking is coherent, we would expect that what he's saying here ought to fit in with some of the other things that he has to say. So there are a couple places in Matthew where we see some things that seem relevant to this here in the same book. Later in Matthew, Jesus has a message for the Pharisees. He's preaching this message to, speaking to the Pharisees and the way they do things. And he says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Okay, now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a little judgmental to me. You brood of vipers. I've never called anybody a brood of vipers in my life. So, I mean, this is a little stern. So he doesn't seem to mind judging them in the sense of having very harsh words for their sins against God. Now, we might argue, okay, so Jesus, though, is a special case. I mean, he himself has no sin. He is the Messiah speaking and ruling for the Father. So maybe he gets to do stuff that we don't get to do. And that's possible. So here's another thing that we find later in Matthew, the same book. Jesus, again, is speaking. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Okay. So Jesus seems to be telling us to do certain things here. We should assess our brother's behavior, whether it is sin or not. We should urge him to give up the sin. We should take others to talk to him if he won't listen to us. If he still won't listen, then we should take it to the whole assembly of believers. And ultimately, there is this very serious situation where Jesus says we should treat him as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, which I would understand to mean basically we should stop treating that person as if that person were a believer. The person is in our midst saying, yeah, I believe, but they have made this choice in life that basically shows that they're not committed to the faith. Now, that's not where we're going. That's not what we're going to talk about today. That's the topic of church discipline and so on is a good topic and interesting one, but that's not really where I wanted to go today. But all I wanted to point out is here is Jesus urging us to be paying attention, to take note of the sins that other people fall into so that we might ultimately take some redemptive steps to call them back from that. So clearly he's not against calling a sin, saying this is bad, and even saying so to someone. So I think the idea of judging, we can't mean what he can't mean in this context, that when he says don't judge, he can't mean don't recognize when evil is happening, don't call evil evil. He's not even meaning that we shouldn't raise the issue with someone who's in that situation. He's not against those things. I think what he means here, and perhaps a better way to translate the word, is something more like condemn, because sometimes this word can be translated in that way. The issue is not that I am assessing that there is evil and speaking appropriately to it, including pointing out to someone that something is evil and urging them to repent and so on. To condemn is to stand above, to basically see the other person as in a lower position than myself. Here I am, the judge. I recognize that you have fallen, you are in a bad space, and I condemn you. In my heart, I say, you deserve to be rejected or punished or whatever it might be. Now, there's something essentially false about this situation, about a sinner like myself condemning someone for their sin. And this is really the theme that Jesus is going to explore here. I'm seeing myself differently than I'm seeing the other guy. And that's why Jesus goes on to use this language. He says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Okay, so the standard of measure that I use in assessing others is going to be used on me. Now, you can see, if we're just talking about recognizing there is sin and urging someone that it's not going to be good for them and it is a rebellion against God and urging them to repent and turn around, there's no problem in a believer in my being judged by the same standard that I'm using with someone else. I'm a sinner telling another sinner, this sin will destroy you, so you should give it up. And it's evil. I'm not afraid to be judged by that same standard. I am myself a sinner that also must recognize the reality of my sin and repent and seek forgiveness with God and seek restoration with God. I mean, there's no difference. I'm not saying I'm any better or any different. I'm just saying, can't you and I look at this and say, this is bad, and it's not going to be good for you, and it is not right. Both of those things are true. So, but condemning is something else. Jesus talking about if you judge, you will be judged. You'll be measured. The same measure you use will be measured against you. That does become a problem if I actually have decided in my heart your sins mean that you deserve condemnation. You deserve rejection. You deserve to pay. Because now I really do have a double standard that I'm working by. Because in theory, as a believer, I've committed to the idea that I am a sinner who greatly needs the mercy of God. So if I need the mercy of God and I want the mercy of God, then how am I thinking about you? Why do your sins deserve condemnation when mine I want mercy for? Jesus is returning to a theme that he has already mentioned several times in the sermon, and if you've been following through this, you may recognize that we have talked about this several times already. It's this theme of reciprocity in mercy. That is, God is going to deal with me the way I deal with others. Let me remind you of the earlier places where Jesus specifically said something like that in the Sermon on the Mount as we've been going along. The first was in the Beatitudes in 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What is it that we need from God? We need mercy if we need anything. If God gives us what we deserve, then we are going to be lost. That's a fundamental tenet of what we understand it means to be a believer in God. That's the biblical message, is why is the gospel good news? Because God is not going to deal with me the way I deserve. I need for him to be merciful and forgiving toward me. Well, Jesus says that those who forgive others will find forgiveness with God. The merciful will receive mercy. And I don't know if you remember, if you heard what we had to say on that section, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is saying not just this is a good way to be, but rather it is only these people who will receive the benefits. So he's really saying it is only the merciful that will receive mercy. The next place where he talked about this was in the Lord's Prayer. In 6:11, one of the requests we make in the Lord's Prayer is, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, when we say that, does he really mean to tie God's forgiveness of us with our forgiving others? Yes, he does. He explicitly does. As we looked at the Lord's Prayer before, I reminded you that there is only one of the requests that Jesus, after the prayer, he goes on to explain, to talk about more. And this is it. It's this one about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. After the prayer, he says this, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So there's very clear and very explicit. It's this. It's not just, it's nice to be kind and merciful to people, there is something on the line. There is something fundamentally wrong, spiritually wrong, with a person who refuses to forgive, ultimately. So we've seen both of those passages before where this theme is explored, and in both of them, again, there's this reciprocity. It's ultimately how God deals with me is related to how I'm dealing with others. So that's what we see in our passage today, that same sort of reciprocity. I am going to be judged by the same standard I used to judge. If I think that sins demand retribution and condemnation, then that's what I will receive. My sins will receive retribution and condemnation from God. If I think that it is possible to be merciful towards sinners, then I will receive mercy myself for my sins. Now, I've mentioned this, we've talked about this each time we looked at it, but I'd like to try to be clear here about what I think is involved. Why would he say a thing like this? What is wrong with this double standard? I mean, there, to a certain extent, all of us as sinners live by a double standard that we're always having to sort of repent of. You know, my selfishness that comes out in all kinds of ways means that, I mean, at its heart, is I have a different standard for me than I do for you. The standard for me is, if it benefits me, it's good. The standard for you is, well, if it benefits you, that would be okay, unless it doesn't benefit me. And then it's not okay, because the standard I'm working with is, it's good for it to benefit me. I don't have that. The whole sense of being a sinner is that I don't have that sense that each of us is equally important. That's what I'm constantly fighting, is I'm always wanting to think about you differently than the way I do me. So, sin, I mean, that's just plain out sin, and what we're being offered in the gospel is forgiveness for sin, right? So, there is forgiveness for living by a double standard, because every sinner lives by a double standard. I mean, that's just the way it is. So why is this double standard so significant? Why is Jesus drawing the line here and say, this one actually is going to get you in serious trouble? There seems to be more than just sin involved in refusing to be merciful. And that indeed, I think, is what Jesus teaches. Okay, so we're talking about, who is it that is going to receive the mercy and blessing of God in the end? Who is it that will stand before God and God will say, well done, faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master? Who is it that's going to happen to? Well, we can say it's the people who have faith, and that's not a bad way to describe it. Paul and the New Testament authors use that language often in a way that, if we understand what they mean, it's a very accurate way of describing the situation. But I think we could describe it in another way that will help us understand better what's happening here. God is going to have mercy on those whose hearts are open to the truth, most importantly about God and about themselves. So they are willing to admit that God is God. God is the creator. God is the source of life. God is the one who will judge. They're willing to admit that they have done great evil. They're willing to admit that they are not what they ought to be as people. They're willing to admit then that unless God forgives them, they deserve condemnation. God is good, and I'm not, and something has to happen there. If I'm good, if I'm not good and God is good, then how am I going to survive? In the end, I will survive if God overlooks the fact that I am as evil as I am, if he's merciful. I'm willing to see that. In order to be a person of faith, it's not just saying, I believe in Jesus. It means being willing to see your situation. Why would Jesus have to die on the cross? Well, that's a complicated theological question in some ways, but in some ways it's very simple. God needs to deal with the problem of my guilt. By rights, I ought to be condemned. So, being a Christian means accepting this picture. God is good, I stand condemned, what I need is his mercy. So, it is the person who really actually accepts that truth, who believes the gospel because they're willing to see themselves in that way, that's the person who in the end is going to stand before God and find life. That's where the problem with this particular double standard comes in. Now, we'll talk a little bit later. All of us fall into this double standard some as well. We are not perfect by any means when it comes to this issue. But fundamentally, we're just talking about the basic fundamental commitments of my heart, that this particular double standard shows something about what I'm willing to acknowledge about God and about myself. When I demand in my heart that other people's sins deserve condemnation, I clearly have forgotten my own situation before God. That's the double standard that is so offensive. In my secret heart, I think, I'm okay. I mean, it has to be that way. It's that double standard we have with all kinds of things that has come to the fore. Basically, I can condemn you because I don't really believe in the seriousness of my own offenses before God, because I'm really interested in my own welfare. I mean, it couldn't be that God would toss me out on the trash heap of history. I mean, why would he do that? Because I don't want that. I'm a good guy. Now, those other people out there, they give me lots of problems. But I'm basically, I'm a sinner, I guess, is what it says in the Bible, and I believe the Bible, so, you know, I'm a sinner. But at heart, what I really think is, I'm the sort of person that ought to end up in the kingdom of heaven, and those other sinners out there are the kind of people that ought to be squashed like a bug. I mean, this is just the way I feel inside, is I ought to win in the end, and those bad people who have hurt me ought to lose. That's just my basic fundamental stance. But if I cling to that, if I will not let go of that picture, it means that I haven't really embraced yet this idea of the seriousness of my own problem with God. I can't really have that picture, I ought to win and all the bad people out there ought to lose, if I have really understood that I'm one of the bad people. Not just a little bit, but as we're going to see, I ought to understand that about myself more than anything. If I cling to that perspective, if I refuse to be merciful to other sinners, it can indicate that my so-called faith is just this religious game that I'm playing. I haven't really embraced the truth of my situation before God. I just like being a religious person in this way. I am lost without the mercy of God. And if I haven't recognized that, if I will not embrace that as a truth, then I haven't really come to terms with the gospel yet. And I think that's exactly, I mean, like it or not, that is Jesus' message. That's what he's getting at here. That's why the standard is going to be that way. Because if my standard is bad people deserve condemnation, then, okay, that's how I look at it. Bad people out there, I'm thinking I'm one of the good guys, but when it actually comes down to it, we're going to find out I'm not one of the good guys, and I never really embraced that picture of my own sin. Now, I just might make a side comment. There is a sense in which I can embrace the idea that sin deserves condemnation. I mean, God ultimately is going to judge, and God will either condemn sin or forgive it. I mean, one of those two things are going to happen. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So ultimately, it is appropriate and right for God to judge. But I'm not God, and I'm in a very different situation. I'm not the judge, I'm in fact the one who needs to be judged. And the judgment will not be good. So the question is, am I willing to have the eyes to see myself, such that I know the seriousness of my problem before God? That's the issue. And one of the places where I encounter that is when I see other people's sins, especially against me, am I willing to recognize, you know, that's like me. What you're seeing there is someone like me. It's actually ludicrous that we would think that other people's sins are bad, but we somehow are okay. And that's the point that Jesus is about to make now, I think. It actually ought to be the other way around. So let me read those verses 3 through 5. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay, So I'm really convinced with an analogy like this, when Jesus makes an analogy like this, the power of an analogy is it comes from stopping to think about the reality that the analogy is being drawn to. I mean, why do I say something is like this thing that I've encountered in real life? Because I'm supposed to think about that thing in real life and think about, well, how is it like that? So we don't want to cruise too fast over this language. I mean, we're used to it. I mean, speck in the eye, log in the eye, yeah, this is a famous thing that Jesus has said. But what does he want us to think? So let's stop and think for a minute here. There is one thing that is universal in human experience. Now, there are many things, but there's one thing that's relevant to what I'm going to talk about now. If you get something in your eye, it hurts like crazy. This is the way we are designed. This is the way our bodies work. Is if you get something in your eye, it immediately captures your attention because it hurts and it, I mean, sometimes, I don't know if you have this experience, but sometimes I will get something in my eye while I'm driving. And it's like, there's something in my eye. It is so painful and distracting that my first thought is, I've got to find some way to pull over and stop because I'm going to kill somebody. I mean, I'm so distracted by the pain in my eye that I can't concentrate on driving the car. So I gotta make my way over. Just forget about it. You know, just make your way over and park. Now you can deal with the problem in your eye. It gets particularly problematic for me if it happens in my right eye because that's my good eye. So now I can't see out of my good eye and I'm driving with my bad eye and you don't want me to do that. Nobody out there wants me to do that. So that's particularly problematic for me. But I think for anyone, you can't just say, oh, you know, I've got something in my eye. I think when I get home this evening, I'll do something about that. I mean, you just can't do that. It's not possible to do that. So in Jesus' story, we're to imagine the situation where I see someone who has a speck in their eye. Meanwhile, I have a log in my eye. Okay, now, obviously, this is literally impossible. I mean, this couldn't happen. I think it's meant to be outrageously impossible. But if you could imagine, you know what it's like if you just get a little speck in your eye. So imagine that somehow you got stuck up in there, a log. It isn't possible for you to not stop and deal with that. I mean, it's like, how could you not notice that you have a log in your eye? I mean, it would be impossible for you not to notice that you have a log in your eye. And I think that's what he's getting at. If you think about the experience of having stuff in your eye, if you had a log in your eye, is the first thing you would think is, oh my gosh, that fellow over there has a speck in his eye. No. I mean, this is not what you're going to be preoccupied with because there is something so obvious that you need to deal with. Okay, so I think that then what Jesus is doing here is his analogy is with as we think about our own sins, that the concern with someone else's sins while I am ignoring the reality of my own. I think he means for this picture to be wildly imbalanced. Notice the other guy has a speck. We're the one who has the log. Now, is it because he thinks that somehow my sins are worse than the other guy's in objective terms? No. And anyway, isn't he teaching to the other guy too? I mean, aren't we all supposed to take this to heart? So it can't be that all of us have sins that are worse than everybody else's sins. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But what does make sense is that my sins ought to be more noticeable to me. And this is just it's so striking about what Jesus is saying. And it's so striking that it's not the way it works. I mean, it's actually flabbergasting that it does not work this way. Because when I'm dealing with someone who has sinned, I'm dealing with a particular moment in their life. I see this moral failure. Perhaps it has affected me adversely, and that's what I'm interested in. Hey, it has affected me adversely, so I'm really interested. But the fact is that I have lived with myself every single moment of my life. There is no one except God who knows me better than I do, because I was there. I didn't check out and go someplace else while I was doing all of this stuff. It's not possible. You know what they say, wherever you go, you take yourself with you. Well, so everywhere I've been there. I mean, I've been there. I'm an eyewitness, sort of, to everything that's gone on. I'm a witness to what has happened in my head and in my actions and in my heart. I know the whole story. So if you think about my assessment of the sins of this person or that person and how I think about myself, you would think if I had any objectivity, if I was willing to recognize what the deal is, I would see the weight of the constant battle with selfishness, the ways that I have dismissed God or ignored him or disobeyed him, the ways that I have been unloving and preoccupied with myself, the many hurts that have happened in the world because of my life. You would think, how do I even have anything left to be worried about everybody else's sins because I'm so aware of my situation? That's how insane it is that I, when I encounter people who sin against me, that my first thought is that their sins have mountained in front of me and my own somehow have kind of disappeared. But the fact is, that's the way it works. I mean, you and I, every now and again we do something really terrible and we have this great feeling of remorse, and then we get over it. I mean, you have this period of time where, you know, you may be weeping with remorse and bitterness over the terrible person that you are, and after a while you go make yourself a sandwich and maybe watch some TV and it just kind of goes away. I mean, this is the way we are. But then the next day when somebody, somebody can do something fairly trivial, just be, you know, they didn't do things the way I wanted it done, or, you know, whatever it might be, all of a sudden, this looms in front of me as this huge problem. I'm very, very self-protecting in the ways that we forget this stuff. I think that's what he's getting at, is that the way that it ought to be is if I really understood my situation, that I would, my understanding of myself, which the person I understand better than anyone else, although I may not understand myself very well either, but I ought to understand myself better than anyone else. If I am willing to know myself, if I am willing to be shown what's going on with me, then it's like there is the big debt on my side and this little thing on the other side. This is what's behind, Jesus tells another parable that is exactly about this same point, and it's the parable, you know the one I'm going to talk about here. This is the parable of the servant who owes his master this huge debt. I mean, huge, huge debt that would be impossible for him to pay. And he's going to be thrown into debtor's prison unless he pays up, and he'll never be able to pay up. And so he goes and he begs for mercy from his master, and the master says, okay. What he begs for is time. Give me time to pay it back. And the master does him one better. He says, no, I'm not going to give you time to pay it back. I forgive you the debt. You don't owe me a cent. So all of a sudden, this huge burden has been lifted from the servant's shoulders. And so then there's another one of the servants in the household that owes him a few bucks. I mean, owes him something. Pittance compared to what he owed. And he says, pay up. I want my money back. And basically threatens to have him thrown in debtor's prison until he pays him his money back. The master hears about this and goes to him and says, look, I forgave you gazillion-dollar debt. Shouldn't you have forgiven him? And he's basically, the master is unwilling to have this double standard. If it was appropriate for me to forgive you the big debt that you owed me, isn't it appropriate for you to forgive the little debt that was owed you? And likewise, if your attitude is, no, debts have to be paid, then pay up. And he throws him in debtor's prison until he can pay him up. Well, it's the same theme that we're exploring here. It's that same idea that if you really understand the magnitude of the grace that has been shown you by God, you would understand why it's appropriate to be merciful to other people. But also, there's that imbalance. Just like with the log, there's the imbalance here of the in the story. The servant owes this huge amount to the master, whereas his fellow servant just owes him a little bit. And again, I think it comes back to that same thing, that my awareness of whatever it is that somebody else has done that I know about and understand, my understanding of that pales in comparison with my understanding of myself. If I have been observant, if I have been willing to be honest about where I am. Okay, so Jesus makes one last comment here. I will be able to help the other guy with his speck if I first remove the log from my own eye. Does that have a correlation? Is that just part of his story, or is that actually something that carries over? I think it does carry over, and I think this is what he is getting at. What makes sense to me is, what would it mean? What is corresponding to the idea that I'm removing the log from my own eye? What makes sense, and which fits very much with biblical teaching, is the idea that I would acknowledge the weight of my guilt, that I would actually come to terms with the reality of my sins and my guilt before God. I'm willing to see myself as the sinner that I am. I admit my sin. I repent and turn to God for mercy and forgiveness. I recognize, no, this is serious and something needs to be done. I need the mercy of God. It's only when I have dealt with the log in that way, that I have acknowledged it, I have given it the attention that it deserves, and dealt with it in that I have recognized the weight of it and turned to God for mercy, it's only when I have truly dealt with the log in that way that I can be of help to anyone else. When I know myself as a sinner, I can deal with other people's sins in a humble, merciful, and redemptive way. And I'm going to have a little bit more to say about that here. But I think that's what he's getting at, is this idea that there is, I'm not the person who goes around pointing out the problems of other people, but hasn't yet acquired that humility of recognizing the need for God's mercy. We know what it's like to deal with people like that. I mean, when we act that way, we're a pain, because there's that sense of implied superiority, you know, that is just so hard to deal with. Okay, so a couple of things I want to talk about. First of all, it's a very popular pastime in Christian circles to accuse other people of being judgmental. Jesus says here, don't judge or you will be judged, and this gives us a great tool that we can use to keep other people off our back. If somebody starts to come at us with something that we maybe need to think about the way we're doing things, it can be a killer response to say, oh, you're being judgmental. What can you say? Jesus said not to be judgmental. So we encounter this kind of thing. If you take a stand for something like sexual purity, you are being judgmental of people who do not. If you stand up for the gospel, if you oppose false gospels the way Paul did in Galatians, you are being judgmental of other people's opinions. You're judging, using theology to create division and so forth. Well, it's very important that we think clearly about this, I think. There are two opposite problems that we can fall into, and we really need to think about both sides of this. On the one hand, we can find ourselves backing down from standing up for what is true because we don't want to be seen as judgmental. But on the other hand, we can actually be judgmental while we're claiming that we're standing up for truth. I mean, it is very easy to fall off on one side or the other here. Paul has my favorite description of the balance that we're looking for in Galatians 6. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So we can make a mistake in either direction here. We could fail to act at all. There are times when it is right and loving and appropriate for us to seek to restore the one caught in a trespass, as Paul puts it. There are times when love demands that we step in and try to restore the person to their right mind about the way they're living. Or the problem can be on the other side, that we do step in, but we do it without humility, secretly delighting that we are not the sort of person who would do a thing like that. And there can be a great deal of self-satisfaction in pointing out to somebody else their problems, because most of the time when we're pointing out somebody else's problems, there's that little thing in us that says, and I didn't do that. You're the one who did that. I didn't do it. You know, I don't think you should have said that. I didn't say that. Notice that I didn't say that. You said it. I mean, there's that thing in us that sort of enjoys having the upper hand. And it can be that thing is run so deeply in us that it is actually a determined commitment to self-righteousness. We like being better than other people, which means that we haven't really confronted the reality of our own sin. So we need to have wisdom in the midst of this. And where does that come from? Where do you find that balance? Seems to me that the best place to start to find that balance is to be honest with yourself, to be really willing to be straightforward with God about your failures. That breeds a desire for righteousness and a patience with sinners. I mean, this is what I'm getting at here. We want to recognize the bigness of everything that we're dealing with here. Righteousness is big. God's righteousness is demanding. The moral standard of God is high and lofty. It is comprehensive and demanding. And it calls on us to desire it and submit to it and to seek to promote it in ourselves and in the world. Righteousness is a big deal. If you try to sweep it under the rug and say, righteousness is no big deal, you're making a big mistake. But at the same time, our sins are big. We need to be merciful because we ourselves need mercy. We need to be humble when we deal with others because we have a lot to be humble about. And finally, God's mercy in this situation is big. God has been so gracious to us that our focus should be there. When we feel deep down how greatly God has been merciful to us, it is easier to see the value of mercy. So it is at that place where we're willing to be honest about those things. There is this great righteousness represented in the character of God. My sins are very big, and the mercy of God has been very big. When I have taken that in, honesty about my own sins, which implies I understand what the real thing looks like and it's not me, and gratitude for the mercy that God has given me, it's then when I can start to help other people sort their stuff out, because now I'm coming there from a place of humility, a place of real humility, deserved humility, learned humility. Next, I want to talk about the idea of our failures in forgiveness, because we all know that we fail at times to forgive. Bad things happen, and it is not our immediate response necessarily to forgive or even to want to forgive someone who has hurt us in this way. Jesus says, forgive or you won't be forgiven. But we all have to recognize that we don't always forgive in this way. Well, those of you who've been around for a while know what I'm going to say here, but I just think it's important with this kind of teaching of Jesus that we always have to put it in a certain context, because Jesus speaks in categorical terms. He says, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. But when you step back and look at how it actually plays out in the lives of believers, it's not so cut and dried. Yes, it's serious and it's true, But it's a process, I guess is what I'm saying. The context that we need to understand Jesus' teaching in is the context of the idea of the testing of our faith. The idea that it is God's purpose in this life to take us through situations where we encounter other people, or we're dealing with our jobs, or we're dealing with a loss of money, or whatever it is it might be, or, you know, all kinds of things that are important to us, that in the midst of those things, I confront the issues of being a believer. I confront the truths that I have to deal with as a follower of God. And it's when those things are right in front of me in real life situations that now I have to wrestle with, okay, so is this true? Is this what I want? I'm convinced, I see it in the teaching of Jesus and in Paul and everywhere throughout the New Testament, that they all had this basic idea. If you want to understand your life right now, what are you going through? Why is God doing things the way he is doing things? That the key to understanding fundamentally what the Christian life is all about is God taking us through situations that teach us more and more about who we are and who he is and what the promises of the gospel really mean. And by testing our faith, it means that we are in confronting those issues, and instead of saying, get lost, God, we can see, no, yeah, that's right. That's the truth that I need to deal with. And in that process, we learn and grow and mature in our faith. So, what Jesus is saying is that ultimately a believer has the willingness to be honest in this way. But I think he is aware and indeed teaches at times that this is a battle. And this is true about what it is he says about being merciful and non-judgmental. It is not easy to be a merciful person. It means being brutally honest about our own failures, and that is not fun, and it is not something that we do easily. It means being willing to give up that delightful feeling that I have a right to demand condemnation and retribution in this situation. It can cost us. To forgive can mean that we pay a price. That's why it's such a good test of our faith. When someone else has done something we don't like, their lives become a mirror in which we can see the drama of sin and mercy being played out, and in a sense, then it reflects back on us. Am I willing to see myself in that same way? It's in the struggle to be merciful that we may first really understand the greatness of God's mercy toward us. We understand it in theory, but when I start having to deal with it in real life situations, then I start to understand what it's really getting at. So, I mean, this is something I say a lot, but I think you have to say it every time you look at the teaching of Jesus, the ethical, moral teaching of Jesus, when he says, it's got to be like this. You have to look at it in that context. He does not mean the first time that you immediately don't jump up and forgive someone, you have disqualified yourself from eternal life. It's not like that. But that ultimately, this is what's going to have to work itself out. Okay, finally, I'd just like to talk about this whole idea of the double standard that we were talking about. You and I can deceive ourselves so easily. I mean, it's just frightening how easy it is to deceive ourselves. We are essentially self-centered. When I was a kid, we always joked when we tossed a coin, heads I win, tails you lose. But that, in fact, as I think about it, is actually the motto of mankind. Heads I win, tails you lose. That's the way we want to live. I want to be treated with mercy and generosity because that benefits me. But I want to treat you with stinginess and demands for retribution because that benefits me as well. If I owe, I want you to be lenient. If you owe, I want you to pay up. I mean, this is just kind of the way that we do things. When I mess up, I want you to cut me some slack. But when you mess up, I want you to cut it out. I mean, this is our essential attitude. I know it is because I see it happening all the time. I mean, it's not hard to see it in other people. I mean, just watch, think about the relationships around you. Watch the way this person deals with that person. This person was in a situation where this other person, person A thinks that person B did something that they shouldn't have to them, and this bitterness develops, and all this stuff happens. Meanwhile, you're thinking, yeah, but, you know, person A here has done some stuff too. You know, it's easy when you step back and look at it. You can see the essential double standard that everybody's playing by. The problem is that it's so hard for us to see it in ourselves. That we are, when something bad happens that affects us, we are so willing to play up the seriousness of that and somehow push to the back the reality of our own offenses. Well, that's why it's so important that we deal with this. And I think there are two reasons. I've already emphasized that one is ultimately this is where we are playing out the life and death issue of what is our destiny going to be. Am I a believer or not? That is, am I actually willing to see the reality of my situation or not? It's in those places where I am forced to confront it that I have the opportunity to do that. So that's a very serious thing. That's absolutely reason enough why we need to take very seriously what we are confronting as we're dealing with the offenses of other people against us and how we respond to it. But there is a second somewhat practical part of what Jesus is saying here, I think, where this part where he says, I won't be able to take the speck from the other person's eye without dealing with the log in my eye first. In our relationships with other people, as I've been saying, we always tend to emphasize their problem. They did wrong. They mistreated me. They weren't fair. They didn't do it the way I wanted. They should have been generous and done it the way I wanted it done. They're so self-centered. Here I wanted it to be done this way, and they just would not give in, and they wanted to do it their way instead. Can you think? I mean, it's so selfish. Why is that person so selfish? Why didn't they just let me do it the way I wanted to do it? Why do they have to be that way? Well, since the focus is on their problem, then that's the way we think about it and that's the way we deal with it. It's their problem and we want them to deal with it. And I was going to give some percentage or something. It's probably 100%. But the fact is, this is one of the great places where human relationships come to this grinding halt. This is the place where it breaks down in the way that we deal with each other, is that we're all inclined to think about it as being the other person's problem. And of course, there's a sense in which that's true. They have done something that is actually wrong, we're assuming here. It's not that I'm making it up or that there isn't something serious about what they have done. But I'm always inclined to think about it in that sense of, well, in this situation, they did the bad thing and I didn't. But what actually makes sense for us, what we need to do, if we're going to be people of who are really, actually, seriously interested in what the gospel says and its implications for our lives, then it implies that we need to be honest about our situation. How often have we done the same sort of thing that we are upset with them about? I mean, you can find that situation where, you know, to make it, a real simple and obvious situation, but this can happen all the time. I'm sitting down, and I want somebody to go get something for me because I don't want to get up. I'm busy. I don't want to do that. Then a few minutes later, the other person's sitting down. They want me to go get it for them. I'm busy. I don't want to do that. I mean, I can turn around and do the exact same thing that I was complaining about the other person doing, and I can do it in the space of not very long time either, because it just makes sense to us. Because, of course, Why did I say no when they asked me to get up and go get it? Because I didn't want to, because that cost me something. Why did I ask them to go get it for me, though? Because that benefited me as well. When I want somebody to do something, I want them to do it. When they want me to do it, I don't want to do it because that's going to cost me something. I mean, it sounds so petty, but I've been watching you guys. This happens all the time. I mean, this just happens all the time. So we have to ask ourselves those questions. How would we want our failures to be dealt with by somebody else? And also, I mean, let's be honest about it, have we contributed to the problem that we're upset about here? So dealing with that double standard is one of the primary spiritual exercises that we have to go through. To eliminate the double standard means to be honest about yourself, and it also has practical implications in this world. If there is going to be peace between us, if we're going to find a way to work our way through those things, one of the most helpful things you can do is to back up and say, yeah, but I do that same kind of thing. I need to be patient and merciful in this situation because that's what I would want, because that's what I need too. Okay, so some fairly obvious things that Jesus is saying here, but not at all easy to deal with, very difficult to live out. But fundamental, I think. So we have a few minutes for any questions or comments you might have.
Is the difference between good judging and bad judging, so to speak, good judging is loving and other matters of the intent?
Well, I think we really have to use kind of two different words. I mean, if I was to say it's okay if I condemn you as long as I condemn you lovingly, that probably won't work. I think the good judging, let's call it evaluation, a recognition of what is true, seeing what is real and trying to react in an appropriate and redemptive way. And yes, it is loving. I mean, there is this element of I see that there is a problem, and now the issue is there something that I can do? I'm not going to say something just because it will satisfy me to say something about how this person messed up, but I'm making this decision. Is this actually going to be helpful to them for me to say this? So it's a different sort of thing. It is trying to understand clearly what is going on and dealing with it in a loving and hopefully redemptive way. So yes, that's related to it. The bad judging is that idea ultimately that I find there's a certain self-satisfaction. It's rooted in self-righteousness. The idea that I can stand in judgment and condemn where that other person is coming from. And I don't say it this way, but back behind the scenes, it's rooted in that idea that I really have not come to terms with my own problem. So, yeah, certainly the issue of attitude is very much tied up in it.
Ron, first of all, thank you. There's a lot of people I want to condemn and destroy in my world. Just you can give a short answer. Is verse 6 just completely stand alone from 1 through 5? Or is it connected to what's coming later in 7 down through whatever? And if that's a whole week in itself, you can just say, I'll talk about that next week. But I just was wondering.
Okay, so verse 6 is the next verse after what I talked about today, and it says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Okay, number one, it's a difficult little saying to understand what it is he's getting at. Some people would tie it back to verses 1 through 5, and the idea being, okay, you're not supposed to judge, but on the other hand, you know, you do want to recognize when you're dealing with dogs and swine. And so, and it's appropriate for you to withhold, you know, you don't want to throw your pearls before swine. So, so yeah, they kind of see it as balanced in that way. I mean, I make it sound kind of ridiculous, but that is, you know, we have to clarify exactly what you're getting that way. That's not quite how I understand what that verse is getting at. So I am inclined, if anything, I would see it as going with what follows it more than what comes before it. But I will be talking about that next week, actually. But it is a tricky verse, and I'm not. I have a proposal for how to understand that makes sense to me. But it is. I can understand why people sometimes go the other way. I don't think that verse is actually about deciding who the dogs and swine are and then not proclaiming the gospel to them or something like that. You know, don't bother to deal with people that have demonstrated themselves to be dogs and swine. I don't think that's the emphasis. The emphasis isn't on figuring out who the dogs are. The emphasis is on what are you doing with your pearls and what is holy, which is a different question, I think.
Would you mind getting me a Coke? Really?
Why don't you get it yourself? I'm really busy here.
Me too. Really helpful, penetrating, and
thanks.
Obviously something, and really well crafted and communicated.
Thanks.
So thank you. And obviously, the first place we should look has to do with us and our hearts and that kind of thing. And I, as I ask this, I don't want to imply that I'm dismissing that part. But I have another question, a ramification,
yes.
Kind of. It's true for me, and I suspect for other people here, that there are people in our lives, maybe people we have some ongoing relationship with, maybe family members, maybe kids, parents, uncles and aunts, siblings and so on, who may well not claim any interest in biblical Christianity or anything like that, but they feel offended and wronged and so forth, and then they want us to agree with them and amen that and maybe help them mm-hmm. in their mm-hmm. retribution or whatever right. It might be. Am I making sense?
I think so. Yeah.
And so I feel torn in those situations. Now it's possible I'm misjudging it and I don't, I mean, miscasting it, mm-hmm. misunderstanding it and so forth. But I find myself in those situations, if that's the case, then what's a wise way to interact with my whoever it might be? And I wonder if you've thought about that and if you have any input.
Now, that is a tough thing. I think for myself, if I'm understanding the situation, I mean, so here's somebody, somebody has done something to them, and I'm being invited to come alongside and commiserate with them and maybe even participate in some, you know, in some way. If I'm not participating in the retribution, at least I'm being invited to come along and pour scorn on that other
right.
person
right.
in the way that they are. And if I don't, I'm going to be interpreted as not caring about that person
right.
or being, you know, why are you being so cold about this when this terrible thing has happened?
Exactly. That's it, Ron.
Yes. Well, that's hard. For myself, the thing that comes to my mind is so often the distinction that we have to make, and I think it's a distinction that is, it's easy to understand, it's hard to live out. But I think if I were invited into something like that, what I would try to explain to the person, I think, about where I'm coming from would be, you are right that what was done is serious and wrong. I mean, if you actually believe that that's the case. I mean, you know, false, you know, getting offended at people who didn't do anything, that's another issue. But
I'd be interested in your thoughts about that, too, if we have time. But
yeah. But I think to deal with other people wisely, you always have to ask yourself this question. The first thing is, what's true about the situation? And then the second question is, and what is it appropriate for me to do about it? And I would just try to explain to them that I separate those things out in my mind. I want to commiserate with you in the sense that I agree that was a terrible thing that they did, if that's what I think. I think that was not good, what was done there. But then I have a second question in my mind is, and given that, what's an appropriate response? And so I would want to affirm with you, you know, the feelings of betrayal you feel or whatever it is, you know, I would feel those same things. They're right feelings. I mean, that what was done was not a good thing. But then comes the question of how should we respond? And that's where my feeling is it wouldn't be appropriate to take vengeance or to be, I think ultimately, true forgiveness is tied to true recognition of the seriousness of the problem. I would try to explain to them, you know, to forgive doesn't mean to ignore the seriousness of it. We think, oh, I'll just forget it, and then there's nothing to it. No, it's not that. I'm saying, no, this is serious. This is wrong. And an appropriate response for me in this would be to not stop trying to do what's good for the other person in that situation, and that's what I would try to pursue. So, who knows? I mean, that's very abstract the way I'm describing it, and probably they wouldn't even hear me. But I mean, I think that's an important distinction. And let me just say, every single day of your life, that question is a great question to ask as you're dealing with all kinds of stuff. I mean, that two-part question. The first part is, what's the deal? What's going on? What is actually happening? And the second one is, and now, what is appropriate for me to do about it? Something bad is happening. It's appropriate to recognize that it's bad. But the badness of it does not justify, it does not automatically imply, therefore I ought to do something bad back in return or something. I mean, yes, it's wrong, it's bad. Now, what am I going to do? And those are two very different things. So I would try to make it clear to that person, I'm not diminishing or dismissing how difficult this is for you. I would have the same difficulty, and I'm really sorry you're going through that, and I agree with you, it's bad. But now this question still remains, how am I going to respond to that? And on that other question, I don't think I have anything to say, really. If I'm the one who is magnifying offenses, and I'm the sort of person who could do that, actually, myself. I tend to take things personally. You know, I can have those situations where I just start to build up in my mind, you know, what this person did or something like that, when in fact it really wasn't a big deal at all. The only thing you can do for yourself is, we just need to be committed to seeking the truth. So, you know, you need to listen to your wife when she said, you know, I really think you're making a big deal out of nothing, which sometimes wives have to do. They have to tell their husbands things like that. I hear that might happen sometimes, because sometimes there are husbands, as strange as it might seem, there might be husbands that need to be told that they're really making a big deal out of nothing. So if you happen to be the sort of person who makes a big deal out of nothing and you happen to have a wife who recognizes it, then you're in good shape, because what you need to do is listen to her and basically say, no, okay, I think you're seeing that right. So if it's someone else in that spot, I don't know what you do. I mean, what can you do to help them see that? Again, I think the best you can do is go as far as you can in agreeing with them that is, say, you know, I would feel bad in that situation too, and I know that because I feel bad, I'm inclined to let those bad feelings affect the way I interpret what's going on. So I don't at all blame you for feeling bad in this situation, but I don't think you're seeing it right. When you get a chance to calm down, I think you'll see that it's not really what you're thinking it is. So it's all about making distinctions. But making those kinds of distinctions are a question of the will. Am I willing to see things the way they are? And I can't, I mean, I have enough trouble getting my own will in gear, and I certainly can't do much about other people's. So the most I can do is just try to be. And it may, see, I know, I mean, it's so abstract what I'm saying. I think what I'm saying is absolutely right. That is, in fact, the situation. But saying it in that way may absolutely accomplish nothing except get them mad at you for saying it to begin with. So I'm not saying that the results are assured or anything, but it is true. I think that's the way we should look at it.
Very helpful. Thanks a lot.
Okay, so we're a little over now, so why don't we stop? So next week it will be Peter, and then the week after that I will come back and we'll have two more and finish the Sermon on the Mount at the end of September. October will bring something else.